This week, as we are in 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, this will be a two-part. This week we'll be focusing on the fact that God loves us so that we should love one another, but I want to backtrack next week and I want to hone in on the love of God as defined and interpreted through Christ's death. And I want to take a whole sermon on that. This has been something that I think has been missing, not only in my own thoughts, but also in the church at large, a way of defining love outside the bounds that the scriptures define love. And John here clearly gives us an interpretation of that. So we're in part one this week, looking at verses 7 through 12. And next week we'll again look at those, but hone in on verses 9 and 10. Maybe a little part of 11. So just wanted to give you a little bit of direction where we're headed and an opportunity for you to be pondering that. Would ask that you'd look over these verses this week, maybe in times of meditation and study, so that they'll be part of your thinking, so that when we get to this verse and we look at those verses, we'll have opportunity to have some collective thought on that. So encourage you in that way. Let's open in a word of prayer, then we'll read our text. Gracious Father, we come before you knowing that it is our faith that looks up to you, and that faith was granted to us as a gift from you. And thank you for entrusting something to us of such great value. Lord, we would ask that your Spirit would control us this morning, that your Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to understand your word, for apart from you, we can know nothing of true value. Lord, would you take us now as we've prepared ourselves, as our sins have been confessed, as you've reminded us that they are removed in Christ, and may you prepare our hearts for the word that you would give us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 7 of the fourth chapter of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might love through him. And in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, in verses 1 through 6, John shared with us that there were two tests that center on the idea of discerning truth that comes from God's Spirit, from error that comes from the evil one or the spirit of Antichrist. And that first test centered really solely on one's view concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 2 said, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And what we saw was John was stressing and he was narrowing the acceptable view. What is the acceptable view about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? And then he's laid out for us, even up until this point in the text, what are those necessary beliefs concerning one's view of Jesus Christ? John has said that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was the divine word of God, that Jesus Christ was and is fully divine and fully human, that Jesus is the source of eternal life, that he is that source because he alone is the one that reveals the Father. And finally, Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we looked at the biblical example that was given to us with doubting Thomas, who had declared upon seeing Christ, my Lord and my God. And in this, Thomas was publicly announcing both Jesus' identity as human, both human and divine. So how is it that those like Thomas and Peter and true Christians, how do they make such professions with their mouth and believe in their heart And then live that out in love towards other believers. Well, John answers that question for us. He said it's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John, we did a quick summary over each chapter looking at John's portrayal of the Holy Spirit. We know his primary role is that of the one who gives testimony to the Word. And that's the Word that was with the people and been proclaimed to them from the beginning. And we know that that Word that was proclaimed to them from the beginning is the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, and that is to justify what God said would happen. And then he arose, and now he reigns at the right hand of the Father. And it is through the Holy Spirit's power that we saw that he teaches us, that he leads us into truth, that we bear witness to the person and the death of Christ. And then he produces love. He produces love for others and other believers in light of God's love for us. And all of these realities that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as he indwells us speaks to that invisible indwelling. You and I know the Spirit's with us, but we tangibly can't touch him. And yet that invisible indwelling of his Spirit is verified through the visible actions of love. Those actions towards one another that represent the character of God. And not only is it those actions, those visible actions of love, but also the verbal and the volitional affirmation of Jesus Christ's incarnation. The acts of love produced by the Spirit and the affirming of the incarnation of Christ. These are really the things that John is pointing us back to as we looked at that. Now, the second test that John showed us regards what the world thinks about God and Christ and Christians and the gospel message. And if the message of Christ, God and his truth, is not offensive and countercultural to the world's wisdom, then the gospel message has not been prophetically spoken to the world. That is, if our message of Jesus Christ is too soft as to make the world comfortable in hearing such a message, we need to be warned that we may be those speaking on behalf of the evil one. If our message about Christ is relevant and it is a soft message and it finds easy reception with the world, we should flee such one who teaches this. We should flee a church that gets caught up in this because we know that the message, its origin, is not from God's Spirit. Matter of fact, John told us in those previous verses it's from a spirit of error. But what I want to draw your attention to now as we shift into our text is that it's necessary for us to notice that the two tests that John gave us and also his understanding of the Holy Spirit have one thing in common. All of that information that we looked at previously has one thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the foundation of God's loving plan of redemption for those who would believe. Now, John is about to, as we move into verse 7, he's about to state more forthright and clearly, more than any other author of the Scriptures at all, he's about to state clearly the origin of love and the connection between God's love for us as believers and our love for our brothers and sisters. This is where the theme of this passage comes into play. I also want to point something to you that will kind of be the outline for us as we move through these verses. And it's not something I'd seen before. And so it was nice to be able to see this. And hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. In these verses 7 through 12, John connects the nature of God and love with each person of the Trinity. So this is a Trinitarian text. In verse 7 and 8, the connection is with the Father. In verses 9 through 11, the primary interaction is with the Son. It says, God loved us so much that he gave his Son as a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. Therefore, we should love one another. And finally, in verses 11 and 12, specifically 12, the text says, God abides in us, or God lives in us, depending on which translation that you have. And this is a reference, this living in us and abiding with us is his way of introducing and referencing the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is the one who draws the believer into loving unbelievers. We know that God the Father is love, God the Son is love, and God the Spirit is love. Therefore, if we claim to know them, if we claim to know God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, then we will love. We will love. So let's begin in verse 7. The command is to love one another. This is the love command that we've mentioned before, and it is brought back into focus three times in this section, in verse 7, 11, and 12. That'll help us outline this text. So what are the reasons that John gives for us to love one another? Well, he gives three in verse 7 and 8. Love is of God. It's of God's own nature, and Christians will imitate their Father. In verse 9 and 10, the Father in love gave the gift of Christ as the propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 12, God's work in us and through us, his people, should drive Christians to love one another. Now, up to this point in 1 John, love's been spoken about a lot. A lot of it has seemed very sterile and very duty-based as we've read it. He's saying it a lot, but he's not giving a lot of examples of what that's about. And there's a little shift that takes place here. It is the fact here that we see that love really is a driving disposition. It's something that's internal in us and implanted in us. And it's something that comes out of the divine nature that God has given us when he calls us to life through the Spirit, that we are empowered by God's Spirit, and by God's grace, that love is now deposited or implanted into the Christian life, into our life as Christians. So therefore, I want to share with you three reasons that Christians must love one another. Now, the first reason is that Christians must love one another is because it's the very nature of God. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." This, stated succinctly, basically says, God is love, and since we are of God, therefore we should love. Just an easy way of saying that. Now, John says this phrase, God is love. God is the source of all love. And really, this is a profound statement that God is love. And you may ask, well, why is that? It doesn't seem so profound. The reality is that love for God is more than an attribute. And when you study theology, you speak of the attributes of God. But John is telling us that in the deepest sense of the essence of God is love. And this is a pivotal statement, for John has previously, on two other occasions, honed in and sought to define, if I can use that word, kind of the essence of God. First, he had said back in John 4:24, God is spirit. And then in 1 John 1:5, he said God is light. Now he says that God is love. So we've got three things here that John's informed us on the essence of God's love: spirit, light, and love. Now, I don't think that we need to leave out either what's been stated in the Old Testament and announced in a three-form fashion. That is, he's holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is also attributed to the essence of God. And maybe we could say it's the holy love of God. And if that's a new thought for you, the idea of the holy love of God, I want to point you to a book by David F. Wells called God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Changes Our Life. And a fabulous, fabulous text on bringing the holiness and the love of God together. John also has said that God is love, but he says love comes from God. And the one who loves must love with the love which has been given them from God, and that shows that they belong to God. That means John is referring here to a particular kind of love that is found in only those who have been regenerated. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Okay? Notice there's an article on love, the love. So this separates it from all the other statements in these verses that speak about love. So it's talking about a type of love. It's the love of God was made manifest to us. That is Christians. That's who he's talking about. The love of God was made manifest to us. Now, back in chapter 2, we kind of did a little survey on love. And we knew that there were four types of love. And this type of love that's contributed or attributed to God isn't the type of love that a parent has for the child, or that a friend has for another friend, or that a husband and wife share in love together. This type of love is different. This is a self-sacrificing love, motivated by goodwill and implemented by an action that does not seek anything in return. It does this because it's not dependent upon reciprocating. It's not the fact that God loves you because he needs to get something back from you. And as Christians, us loving one another, we don't show love to one another so we can get something back from each other. We love because this love is implanted in us, and we give that out freely to one another as an expression of who God is. You see, this love that Christians have for one another through the activity of the Holy Spirit is the same type of love that God has for his people. And this love never dies. It never dies because it never feeds off the other person. In a sense, it is always giving and never taking. The Christian's ability to love, as God does, flows from their regeneration in Christ. And what makes it interesting about the love of God is that this love is the first quality spoken of in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, you know the list there. It's held up at that level of first priority. It also, this love, that's the love of God, is also thoroughly outlined for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And all those lists that are there, being patient and kind, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Also, those who love have been born of God, John tells us. And these again point to a personal relationship. God has birthed you into his family through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does bring up a question. We alluded to it just a little earlier, but it does bring up a question. Is can those of the world be included in this reality? Now, we all agree that non-Christians have the capacity to love in some degree because they're able to love because they are made in the image of God. Therefore, I think we do believe from Scripture that there's a capacity there to love. And yet, their love that they have is an incomplete type of love. It is not this type of love that the Scriptures show us that comes from God. And why is this the case, that it's an incomplete type of love? Well, John says that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And this does not include this type of incomplete expressions of love. Notice, the one who does not love does not know God. And we've camped out on this word know here, not just the idea of facts, but also that it's personal relationship. That this is about personal relationship. This same knowing is of relationship and intimacy. That means John is referring here to a particular type of love that is found only in those who have been regenerated by Christ. God doesn't give this type of love to every single human in the world. This is a love that's expressed through his body, through his people, because it's from him and we are of him. Therefore, we love like he loves. Now, the second reason Christians must love one another is God's gift of his Son was given for our salvation. Verses 9, 10, and 11. If we know God the Father, we will love, and if we know the Son, we will love. Notice who loved first. Who took the initiative in this passage of loving? Was it us on our own accord that we came to God and said, I love you? No, the text tells us that God took the initiative. He made us alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that took the initiative. Now, there are two aspects of God's love that come out of these verses. This idea of God giving his gift of his Son for our salvation. Two aspects of that aspect of love. First, in verse 9, God gave his Son. Gave his Son. This is the first aspect of that love. God gave the best of himself, the greatest of himself. He gave his only Son. Kind of the prized possession, if you can think of it in those aspects. The Apostle Paul says, put it this way in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That the Son not only is his greatest, but this inexpressible gift. The second aspect of God's love that comes out of these verses, not only did God give his Son, but he gave his Son to die. Gave his Son to die. Look at verse 10. And it's with this we come to ask the question, if God sent Jesus to solely be just a great example of one we needed to live up to, then who could have lived up to that example? I mean, if Christ was perfect and perfectly upheld the law, and that's the example that we're supposed to have, and if that's all he was ever going to be, was just a great example, then who could live up to that? Well, no one could live up to that. All of us have failed and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, it's an amazing thing that God just didn't send his Son as an example. He sent his Son to be an example. That's good. He was a teacher, but that's not the ultimate reason why he sent his Son. The text says he sent his Son to die. Die the death of a criminal. To die the death of a criminal that he might save us from our sins. That is why John is attaching the understanding, the big word there, propitiation, in this part of the verse. Propitiation carries with it the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. Specifically, toward God. Propitiation kind of has two parts when we look at it in the scripture. It involves appeasing the wrath of God or an offended person and being reconciled to that person. So appeasing the wrath and the reconciling so that the relationship is correct. Those two things make up propitiation. And that is what Jesus Christ is. He is our propitiation. He died so that he might propitiate our sin, that he might curb the wrath of God, and he might bring us to the Father and reconcile us. You see, he satisfied the wrath of God that we deserved, and Christ reconciles us who were his enemies, who were the enemies of God, so that we might have unbroken and unhindered fellowship with God. That is the work of Christ, the work of that priest on our behalf. So now we come to the third reason that Christians need to love one another. It's what John Stott calls God's present and continuous activity of love. God's present and continuous activity of love. This is God's continuing work of love by his Spirit in and through his people. We find this in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, first, I want to visit a question that probably just popped into your mind when we read that verse. And it's the first half of that verse that says, no one has ever seen God. I mean, it kind of jumps out because you're thinking to yourself, I've read scripture before. I mean, Moses in the burning bush, we know that that was there. We also know that Moses went up on the mountain and he saw the passing glory of God or the backside of God as he passed. There are these places in Scripture which tend to lead us to believe that people saw God. And this verse particularly, out of Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, is one that clearly states this. And therefore, it may bring a little trouble to your mind when you hear it. Beginning in verse 9 of Exodus 24, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not, that is, God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. It seems very clearly stated here that they saw God. I mean, not only did they see God, but they saw him and they ate and drank. They communed with Yahweh. So this brings us into the understanding and the idea of Old Testament theophanies. The theophanies are manifestations of God's appearing to people which are tangible to the human senses. These theophanies do not involve the full revelation of God. They are God's expression of himself, but only in a form that is suggestive or suggested in a way that a human could understand. And I think that the understanding here in Exodus 24 also, with the leaders communing with Yahweh, kind of falls into the same understanding. That is, once again, they didn't see the full revelation of God. They didn't see him in his essence, but they did see an appearance. They did not see his essence or his personhood, but they communed with something that they were able to understand and notice. And so I want to bring that to your attention to try to give you an answer for why you may have thought no one has ever seen God. One might even make the argument from the incarnation. Those who saw Christ, are we not told in Colossians that he is the exact representation of the Father? Now we know the Father doesn't have a body, but I think what's being stated there is the idea of the incarnations showing us and living out before us the essence of who God is in nature and in character. But again, I wanted to kind of bring that to play a little bit of an apologetic. You have many skeptics around you. They'll bring things to this your attention. Want to give you a little, some tools and some ammunition for that as we're looking at that. Let's get back to verse 12. John's clear. Although God cannot be seen in himself, he can be seen in those in whom he abides and in whom his love is perfected. Now, it is through God abiding in us, it's through the indwelling of the Spirit that we see John's inclusion of the third person of the Trinity. It's through the Holy Spirit that his love is perfected in us. Now, that seems to be a little bit of a troubling phrase. His love is perfected in us. I think that when I initially read that, especially in the English language, it led me to believe that there will come this time that we will have perfect love for one another. I see the word perfected in me, and I think of the idea of no inadequacies, no shortfallings. And yet, the idea of perfect here, or perfected in the Greek, leans more in the direction of being complete. Not so much without inadequacies or the elimination of inadequacies, but the idea of completeness, of arriving to or obtaining a goal. And in that sense, of achieving the intended goal, this work of completion and being perfected is the practicing out of the believer's love for one another. I mean, the goal of God giving us his love and implanting his love in us is that we would love one another. And that we would do that with the goal of wanting to honor God and show that love to each other. So God abides with us and in us, and that love that comes from him reaches perfection in our love for other believers. And so we may then ask, well, what is it that promotes this type of love so that our church, our community, this body of believers will lift high the virtues of love? And that we will share them enthusiastically with each other. Well, John envisions here an obedient community that will devote itself to the triune God completely. And what is the motivation and the impetus for doing this? Well, John says it's the answer he gives is in verses 10 and 11, that the redeemed community that is born of the Spirit because of Christ's propitiation of their sins, they act righteously as a response to the abundant love of God. They act righteously towards one another because of the abundant love of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another, as verse 11 says. So God has really devoted himself. He's devoted himself to his people, and he does this in such a way that we are called to do nothing other than respond in like manner that he's responded to us. We are to imitate him in our love for one another. And so what does that look like? What does this idea of loving one another, the way God has loved us, but this loving one another look like? I just want to share a few examples of ways to show that love to your Christian brothers and sisters. And the core of Christianity, we know, is founded in love. And because that's the case, then therefore we should have these natural expressions founded in acts of generosity and service to others. Love gives service to others. The best example of this loving service comes from Christ himself. We see that it was Christ who said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And the greatest of those, which everyone in the room would know, is that "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son." We serve because we are giving from ourselves of that which God has already given to us. In that way, we become, if you want to use the word, conduits. We become conduits of God's love to those around us. Hospitality is also another way in which we can show generosity to our brothers and sisters. When someone needs love and care, we need to be open and generous in our response. The Bible says to us in Romans 12:13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Open your homes to others, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Share a meal. Listen to each other's concerns and pray for one another and pray with one another. Use this opportunity to have others involved in your life. The Bible is also very clear that God is concerned with justice and fairness for the poor. He sympathizes with their plight, and so should we. Psalm 140, verse 12 says, "I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy." But justice and fairness are not only for the poor. God deserves justice and fairness for all people, and especially his people. And therefore, my encouragement to you is, if you find out that one of your brothers or sisters is caught in a situation that seems unjust or unfair, I want you to pull alongside them. I want you to join them in their struggle against this and share your active love with them and prayerful support. Pray that God's will would be done in their life and for them to walk as Christ walked in the face of unethical treatment, for Christ definitely faced that. Another way that we could show love is to help our brothers and sisters walk in holiness. To help our brothers and sisters walk in holiness. Sanctification and the life of holiness are lived out amongst believers. It's a collective work. Your sanctification's not just between you and God. That's not the way it works. It's very American to think of it that way. Sanctification is... you are invited into the struggle of other Christians around you. God's given you the ability to see things in other people that they tend not to see in themselves. That's not your opportunity to criticize them. That's your opportunity and invite to come be a part of that life so that God may use you to sanctify them, that they may become more like Christ. And by the way, that means people can see things in you that you don't see, and therefore they come alongside too. That's one of the greatest things that you could do for your brothers and sisters, is that you would not let them struggle alone. One of the greatest things that you could do is to open yourself up to inviting others into your struggles, into your shortcomings. Ask them to help you carry that burden with you as y'all struggle together for a life of holiness and righteousness. I think one of the last ways that we could actually implement what John has been talking about here in helping our brothers and sisters in regards to loving them is that we could keep an eye on each other regarding our view of Christ. The evil one wants to take away and wants to attack who Christ is. If he can regulate you to thinking that Christ is a great teacher in line with many of the other teachers of the passing ages, the past ages, he's done a great work. Because the Father doesn't reveal to us in Scripture that Christ is only a great teacher. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our hope. And we are pulled in many directions, especially in this world, with so much information that comes to us via the internet, the accessibility of things, from across the world, that we need to keep our guards up. And that's why this community can be of help to you. Speak to one another a lot about what you're reading, a lot about what you believe. That's an encouragement to hear. But it also gives the opportunity for people around you to say, wow, that's interesting. I've never thought of that. But what about this? Or where does that lead if you hold this about Christ? Use that ironing, sharpening iron that God has given us in regards to right belief about Christ. And John is doing that for us here, even in our study of 1 John. So in closing, John has given us three reasons based in the Trinity on why Christians are to love one another. First, because God is love and we are born of God. Second, because God loved us in Christ and so revealed his love to us and for us in the sacrificial giving of his Son for our sins. That is, his propitiation of our sins. And third, because God is at work in us by the Holy Spirit to bring that love to completion, for it to hit its goal, for it to hit the mark and obtain that goal. And in essence, because God so loved us, we should love one another. I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, again, we come before you thanking you for the great mercies that you've given us, that you would bring us to yourself, that you would share with us your Son, that he would remove our sin, and that you would continually work in us to show us that we are a people that are to give love to one another. Lord, we do know that it's the tie that binds us and our hearts together in Christian love as it comes through Christ. And it's the fellowship of kindred mind that's like to that above. And Lord, we would ask that you would now take our hearts as we give them back to you, and that you would change us and make us to be a people who love you and who love one another. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.